We turn in the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Evangelicals rightly dismiss Roman Catholicism for all its superstitions. It has been called by many a religion of magic. That's exactly what it is. And evangelicals rightly scorn the superstitions of sports stars. You think of footballers who must put on a particular color of footwear, they must tie their laces in a certain order, they must wear a particular number on their back and so on. And we even have newscasters who talk about wearing lucky clothes, and they say that is why when they go into battle zones and they wear their lucky clothes, nothing happens to them. But you know, evangelicals have their superstitions also. Maybe not so apparent as all of these others, but they have their own brand of superstitions. And in that light, 1 Samuel 4 takes on contemporary meaning and relevance. And our subject this evening is evangelical superstition. Now, chapter 4 really begins with the word now. The first line essentially belongs to the previous chapter as a summary of that which has gone before. And the word now indicates that all that follows stands in marked contrast to what has gone before. And we also will notice that Samuel, who dominated chapters 1, 2 and 3, is entirely absent from chapter 4. Indeed, he's absent from the narrative until we get to chapter 7. And one other thing we notice about this chapter before looking at it is how the ark dominates. It's mentioned 12 times in this chapter. So it's the ark that dominates, but the context is what is so important for us. We note first of all then from chapter 4, falling, verses 1 to 11. We shall, in a sense, put it in two acts. Act 1 begins, "Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek." Why? Why did they go out to battle? What was the reason? What was the purpose? Where is Samuel? Why wasn't he consulted? After all, he's a prophet of the Lord. Why didn't someone ask Samuel? Should we go to battle? Should we even go to battle with the Philistines and not someone else? Are they not supposed to be a word-centered people? Isn't that what the previous two chapters is all about? Chapter 2 and chapter 3, about the importance of the Word of God? But here we are. And the Word of God is surprisingly absent. The main concern, as I say, in chapter 3, look at verse 21. "The Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." So the second part of verse 1 stands in marked contrast to chapter 3. So verse 2 is no surprise. "And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines." It is no surprise that Israel is defeated. They lost. But why did they lose? That's the question. Why did they lose? Israel asked that question. It is asked there in the very next verse. The elders said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" That's a very important question. But here's the thing. They didn't even digest the question. They didn't ponder the question. They didn't deliberate upon the significance of the question in relation to the significance of their defeat. They jumped immediately to a solution. Where is Samuel? Where is the word of God? They consulted neither. Which brings us to Act 2, we might say. They fetched the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Why did they do this? How could they do this? The Ark, remember, was under the charge, the governance of the Levites. Were they asked if the Ark could be seized and hauled off to a battlefield somewhere else? Did they consult with Samuel? Do you think this is a good idea? No. They didn't ask the Levites. And these particular elders are obviously civil elders. And so they consult with the people. And the people agree, let's go and get the Ark. But they didn't even ask Eli. They never went to Eli and said, Eli, should we take your ark? The ark of the covenant, the ark of the Lord, that over which you preside? Never asked him anything. Vox populi rules. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant. So it is the people who are governing the situation. And then we note the reasoning. It's a case of, if that, then this. They have this idea that when the ark will come amongst them, all's going to be fine. If we bring the ark from Shiloh to the battlefield, we shall win. And this is their superstition. That they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And when the ark comes, all Israel shouted with a great shout. They have got great confidence. Here is their lucky mascot that they brought onto the battlefield. One has famously called this fourth chapter rabbit's foot theology, which I think is a pretty good way of describing what's happening. Rabbit's foot theology. If we bring the ark will be our savior. The ark will defend us. The ark will defeat the enemies. And who comes with the ark? The writer, I suppose you might say, simply, you know, says in passing, oh, by the way, Hophni and Phinehas come with the ark. And immediately, we are to recall, aren't we, the previous chapter. There's something here that's going to be tragic. Given what we already know, this is not good. And again, the inevitable and unexpected happens. Israel loses. They not only lost the battle, they lost the ark in the battle. This was not supposed to happen. This was totally unexpected. Things were not supposed to turn out this way. But there's no one around to explain why. Eli isn't there. Samuel isn't there. Everybody's fled. We are told that they all fled to their tents. There's no one around to explain. Folly. It's a moment of folly in the history of Israel. A moment of folly in the life of the church. And second, verses 12 to 18, fulfillment. There ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. Let's go back a moment to chapter 2, verse 25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Verse 33. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. And one day they shall die, both of them. And so we come to this narrative, this history. We're told in verse 11, Hophni and Phinehas were slain. Here's a Benjamite. He runs into the city. He eventually tells Eli, verse 17, Hophni and Phinehas are dead. What do we see here? God's plan fulfilled. God's plan is fulfilled. Could we say, in a sense, Israel's folly is the instrument by which God fulfills his plan, his purpose, his decree? They're the instrument by which the purpose comes to pass. What Israel plans and imagines is going to happen, God uses to carry out his plan to slay Hophni and Phinehas. Remember, in their folly, they said, let's fetch the ark. Who comes with the ark? Hophni and Phinehas. So they go out into battle with the ark. And who is slain? Hophni and Phinehas. It's exactly what God said was going to happen. God says, I am going to kill them. So God uses their folly to carry out his plan. And you know, here's another side of theology that even we evangelicals overlook. That bad things, we'll call them bad things for the moment, that bad things as we view them, are part of God's plan. Even the superstitious folly of Israel in verse 3 and 4, and even going further back, their feisty, gung-ho mentality in verse 1, is all part of God's plan. Oh, modern evangelicals seem to think only good things are part of God's plan. Bad things, they say, oh, that's the free will of man. That has nothing to do with God, some have even dared to say. God would never have wanted this, they've even dared to say. And when disasters happen, they go even further and they say, it's nothing whatever to do with God. And some, of course, are so embarrassed, they say, we don't actually have an explanation at all. Well, I say to younger Christians, here's a good proof point for you in defense of this truth, that even bad things are part of God's plan. What could be worse than this? 4,000 dead in verse 2, 30,000 dead in verse 10, and the Ark of the Covenant taken, and Hophni and Phinehas slain. Can there be a greater disaster than this? It's a dreadful disaster, but it's all part of the plan of God. So what we see is that in the midst of the folly and the failure, the death and the defeat, there's a plan being followed. There is a purpose here. A plan is being followed. Of course, some have objected and they say something like this, but it all seems too fantastic. And doesn't it all mean a great cost in terms of lives? 4,000 here, 30,000 there. Look at the cost, they say. Well, how would we answer that? Well, I think we can surely say three things. First, we can say that the death and the defeat are the fault of Israel's own folly. They thought they could manipulate God to their own advantage. That the ark was their possession so that they could manipulate God. Some or other they're saying, oh well, if we put the ark on the battlefield, we have boxed God into a corner. He's bound to help us. All this is Israel's own folly. And the second thing we would say is that folly and superstition tend to have nasty consequences. So let's not start to blame God. And thirdly, we should say the fact that God has a plan and a purpose is not an excuse to act presumptuously. That's what Satan tried to do with Christ. Cast thyself down. He quotes a text of scripture. Act presumptuously. God is bound to intervene. But the theology here is quite clear. God had decreed that he would slay Hophni and Phinehas. And as we read chapter 4, we see it all unfolding. Even their folly is part of the plan. When God said in chapter 3 that this is what he would do, that the Lord would slay them, we didn't know then how it would come to pass. But now we do know. In the midst of all the chaos, 1 Samuel 4 says, God is still in charge. He's still in charge. And then thirdly, forsaken, verses 19 to 22. Here's the saddest part of all this history. The narrative begins with death, continues with death, and ends in death. It starts with 4,000 dead. In the middle, you have 30,000 dead. And you have Hophni and Phinehas dead. And it ends in death. Death is all over these events. But what's worse than death? The departure of the glory of God. That's worse than death. The capture of the ark was simply symbolic of the departure of God's glory. The reason the ark was captured was because the glory of God had already left these people. And that is the stark reality, and it's an awful reality. The glory is gone. So the ark is gone. That's the saddest part of this entire history. The glory has departed. The ark wasn't the glory. God was the glory of Israel. And God had forsaken Israel. What begins with high expectation, it all crashes to the ground. Everything collapses. Everything fails. The one thing that Israel ignored was the glory of God. They were fixated with the symbol of God's glory. The ark. If we fetch the ark, we'll be fine. But they weren't fine. Their glory had departed. Well, what do we learn from all of this? Well, we learn, first of all, that a people can have all the rituals, the signs, and the symbols, and yet be little better off. They can be little better off than Israel. A covenant people with pagan minds. A covenant people with superstitious ideas. As one writer puts it, you can have all the furniture, yet not have the power. And evangelicals have their fetishes and their mascots and their superstitions. In the mistaken belief, if we have this, we have got the power. If we have this, we will conquer. We will succeed. And that's why so many run after gurus, quick fixes, catchy slogans, celebrities, movements. You think if we've got an ism, a movement, that movement will conquer. Wasn't so long ago that there were those, you remember, it's all fizzled out, of course, but there were those who would gather in our towns and they would march for Jesus. They said, "We're conquering territorial spirits," and they would climb to the highest mountain around the biggest capital we've got, and there they would pray over the city and they would say, "We're fighting the territorial spirits," all over the whole of the United Kingdom with these things going on. And many people joined them, thinking this is the answer. But what became of it? Nothing. Here is Israel. Oh, if we've got the ark, we've got the power. And we'll win and we'll conquer. But did they win? No, they didn't. Evangelicals have got their own superstitions. If we've got a celebrity, we'll conquer. Let's bring our lucky mascot along. Let's do this thing and that thing, and we'll conquer. We'll win the day. But it won't work. And secondly, beware of grand plans, proposed campaigns without much thought or prayer. Activism without consulting the Word of God, without the ministry of the Word, will just be another failure. That's the biggest contrast between chapter 3 and 4. The Word of the Lord came to Samuel, and the Word of Samuel, as the Word of the Lord, came to all Israel. And there it ends. Nothing in chapter 4. Nothing in chapter 5. Nothing in chapter 6. When the church gets to thinking, if we have a big campaign, the church organized such a great campaign some years back. Power to Life. Remember all the DVDs that were out? All the great rallies that were on? All the sports stars that they had? If you ever watch any of them, you see all these sports stars all giving their testimony, apparently. And oh, this is how we're going to be popular. The world will come into the church because we've got all these famous people. What happened? It's dead and gone. Thirdly, what's missing? You know the thing that's missing? It's the glory of God. John Murray writes this: "The Reformation was a movement from heaven that turned attention from a man-centered religion back to God." That's what the Reformation was about. Man's hearts turn from a man-centered religion back to God. For Calvin, it was Coram Deo, before the face of God. For Knox, it was a vision of God on his throne. David Wells writes this: "It is this God, majestic and holy in his being, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world." And this, friends, is the heart of what is wrong with the church and our nation. It has lost the vision and the zeal of Calvin and Knox, the vision and the zeal of the apostles, the vision and the zeal of the Westminster divines, the vision and the zeal, simply put, in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Proof text for the shorter catechism, question 1. What is man's chief end? It's to glorify God. Why was Israel humiliated? Because they had lost sight of the glory of God. So they fell before the Philistines. The Philistines, the enemies of the church. These pagans, these idol worshippers, they fell before the Philistines. The great claim of Israel came to nothing. And their problem is our problem. Why is the church so weak in our nation? Why is it so humiliated in our nation? Why are all the schemes and the programs and the boasts of the church so hollow? Like Israel, the glory of God is missing. Perhaps we might say the glory has departed. And this is not a unique occurrence by any means. We turn to Jeremiah 7, verse 4. Jeremiah 7, verse 4. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Here is Israel. What is Israel saying? Even in its backslidden state, it is saying, oh, God's not going to do anything to us because we've got the temple. The temple, the temple, the temple, they say. We've got the temple. But look at verse 12 of Jeremiah 7. Here's a fascinating reference to 1 Samuel 4. Go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Jeremiah points back to this historical event in 1 Samuel 4, and he says to his contemporary generation, you're making the very same mistake as your forefathers. The very same mistake. You see what has happened. In 1 Samuel 4, it was the ark. In Jeremiah 7, it's the temple. It's the same fault, however, in both cases. They mistook God's furniture for God's power. They think if they have the outward means, they possess the reality. But you know, without the ark, one said, the tabernacle became a cenotaph. There was nothing there. It symbolized the glory of God. When the ark was gone, it's because the glory had departed. The tabernacle became a cenotaph. And as Israel has succumbed to this error, can we not say modern evangelicalism has succumbed to the same error? Well, what is to be done? Well, we'll see in due course what is to be done. The wonderful thing about God is his mercy and his loving kindness. But in the meantime, Israel must be put through all this judgment. All this defeat, all this death, all this trouble must come upon Israel until it grasps the one thing central. It's the glory of God. It's not the glory of Israel. What's the glory of Israel in comparison to the glory of God? The glory of Israel is nothing. What is the glory of evangelicalism? It is nothing in comparison to the glory of God. What is the glory of his congregation? It is nothing in comparison to the glory of God. What is our own individual glory? It is nothing in comparison to the glory of God. What we need is what Israel has to learn. The glory of God is everything. And that's what we are to live for. That is what we are to pursue. That is what we are to be dedicated to and resolved to bring about in our own lives, to glorify God. Here then is 1 Samuel 4,
a warning even to ourselves.
Do we have any superstitions? Are we really wholly given to the glory of God and nothing else? Amen. Let us pray.